I believe we've just been given a glimpse of heaven. I half expect the clouds now to part and our Savior descend. If you would, bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer, as we open his word. Father, we thank you for this morning. Because you live. And in your mercy and in your grace, you have chosen to love a people such as us. What can we say, O God, except thank you? What else can we give? We have nothing else to give. O God, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would illumine our hearts and minds so that we might see your glory in your word. Your authoritative word that is without error, handed down on the blood of the martyrs, preserved by the power of your Holy Spirit to be preached and proclaimed to the nations. Speak to us, O God. Humble us, O God. Fill us with joy of the hope that we have in your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38. John chapter 19, it's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. And if you are visiting here with us this morning, I do want to extend my warmest welcome to you. And if you have any questions following the service, please come and ask. You are most welcome here. We are a broken church full of broken people, all in need of God's grace. And that's grace in Christ that we celebrate today, the grace that makes us whole, the grace that heals. Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. Jesus has brokered peace on our behalf. Peace with who, you may ask? With whom has Jesus brokered peace? He has brokered peace on our behalf with God the Father. By nature, we are children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says, enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says, and it was the cross and the empty tomb that purchased reconciliation with God. We deserve justly, every single one of us, without exception, the darkest pits of hell. We are belligerents. We are rebels. We have rebelled against Almighty God. But Jesus Christ has brokered peace on our behalf. And it's a brokered peace that is unilateral. Meaning we did not sit down at the negotiation table with God and negotiate our peace with God. We did not negotiate the terms of our reconciliation with God. The peace that Christ brokered as the peacemaker was something that he initiated, he effected, he carried out, and that he sustains. It is his work alone. This is not two parties sitting down negotiating table. This is one party who took it upon themselves to unilaterally effect peace for a people that at the time were sinners and enemies. But by this peace that Christ has wrought, we have joy. Access into the very presence of God. The cross and the empty tomb effected peace by the crushing of the Son. It was not a peace that was won by strength of arms. It was a peace that was won by killing the Son. Isaiah, the prophet in chapter 53, verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Romans chapter 5, which is one of the greatest statements on the reconciliation that we have with God, says in chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we don't do anything, we come to God on a basis of faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he effected on the cross and the tomb. It is only through Christ that we have peace. There is no other where peace with God and reconciliation with God is possible. We stand naturally estranged and apart from God, but Christ in his mercy and grace brokered peace for us. He is the peacemaker. See, the cross and the tomb affect two different images in our mind. First, that he is the Lamb of God. Perfect, spotless, blameless. The Lamb went to the cross on our behalf, paying the sins that we could never pay, standing in our place when we deserve to be there. He is the Lamb of God. And in the cross, he is the Lamb, the spotless Lamb that was offered up in our place. But he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who after he offered himself as a lamb on the cross, rose from the grave like a roaring lion. Death could not hold him, but the power of God raised him from the dead, rolled back death, shattered the curse of sin so that people might be redeemed. Revelation chapter 5, turn with me there. Keep your finger in John chapter 8, 19. Turn with me to Revelation 5, if you would, for a moment. Revelation 5, we're given a glimpse of the heavenly scene. As the same one who wrote the gospel that we're about to study also wrote the book of Revelation. And it says in verse 2 that John saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, because we cannot effect salvation and reconciliation with God. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then in verse 6, it says that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Here in the heavenly scene of eternity, we have two pictures, one of that of the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah and that of the slain Lamb of God. And it says that I saw a lamb standing. The lamb references the cross. He who gave his all and was sacrificed on our behalf. The next word, standing, represents the tomb. Because this lamb is not dead. This lamb is standing in the throne room of heaven with the command of the armies of the angels, and he is alive and reigning. This sacrifice is not dead. He's not simply alive, but he stands in the throne room of God as the only sovereign worthy to be worshiped. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. The cross paid the debt. The empty tomb sealed the victory. Early that Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus sealed the peace that brings us access, joy, and reconciliation with God, an act that would forever ring through the ages. So with that, let's turn to John chapter 19. Turn back to John chapter 19, verse 38. And let's pick up. Jesus has just been crucified. And let's go to the site of the tomb together and see how Jesus has effected peace on our behalf. Verse 38, after these things, Jesus has just been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, came secretly to get the body of Jesus. Why? What did he do it in secret? They had just crucified Jesus, and to add note to this, they crucified Jesus unjustly, unlawfully, in the middle of the night, and without any type of just appeal. There's no wonder why they're hiding out in fear. Maybe they're next. This even adds greater weight to the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, who would actually go to Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death unjustly, unlawfully. Perhaps Joseph was bolstered by Pilate's repeated declarations of Christ that he was innocent, that he was not guilty. So he went to Pilate and said, "May I please have his body?" And in secret, for fear of the Jews, took Jesus' body, he and Nicodemus, and laid him in the tomb. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark." Why is she coming at dark? For fear of the Jews. For the fear and the uncertainty and the worry of what is going to happen next. The tomb guarantees us life and hope, the empty tomb. But Jesus had not yet risen, and right now they are in a state of fear and worry and doubt. If we look down in chapter 20 and verse 19, the disciples, as all of them together on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for what? Fear of the Jews. You need to grasp the atmosphere that has overtaken Jerusalem. The unjust crucifixion of Christ and the fear that that has sent through his followers, and probably beyond that, of the injustice that has been committed. The fear and the uncertainty of what is going to happen next. I thought Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah. I thought he was going to bring the kingdom. What is he going to do now? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Jesus is still in that tomb, then we are of all people most miserable, because our faith hangs on nothing. Sense the fear, the uncertainty. But in verse 1 of chapter 20, she came into the garden. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She comes, she sees this massive tomb rolled away. The seals that have been put on it have been broken and rolled away. The Roman soldiers that were guarding it have fled, and she comes to a scene of an empty tomb. She runs and tells Peter, who is the natural head of the disciples. He's the natural leader. She also tells John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is an odd statement, and it's found throughout the Gospel of John, the one or the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's referring to John, the author of the Gospel of John. And we ask, why does he say this, the one whom Jesus loved? Did Jesus have a particular love for John that he didn't have for other people? Was there something special in the way that John was trying to bolster himself and said, "Jesus really liked me"? No, that's to totally miss the point. John was so overcome with Christ's love for me, that as we read this statement, "the one whom Jesus loved," it's not, "Jesus really loved me." It's, "I can't believe Jesus would love someone like me. My name is not important. I am simply a recipient of one who has received the great grace and the love of God." Those who have been forgiven much or recognize the love of God will forgive much or will love much. He was so impacted by the love of Christ in his life that he wrote the Gospel of John with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the Gospel of John, we find some of the clearest teachings and demonstrations of the love of God. He also wrote 1 John, which is also another great book that talks about the immense love of God. He was known in the ancient early church as the apostle of love because he was so overcome that God would love someone like him. Both of these men ran to the tomb. Peter's a little older, he's a little slower. John overtakes him. Gets to the tomb first, and he comes into the tomb entrance, but he doesn't go in. Peter, in keeping with his personality, runs right past John, right into the tomb. He wants to know what's happened. As he runs in there, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. That's John. Then Simon Peter came following him, went right in, and he saw the linen cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. This is a statement of the resurrection in itself, because if these were grave robbers who had come to carry the body of Jesus away, would they have taken the time to say, oh, we got to do an army fold here and make sure that it's all, the corners all, you know, up and tight here. We're gonna fold the head cloth and make sure it looks all neat. If these were grave robbers seeking to steal the body of Jesus, they would have taken the body with the cloths and all, or they would have ripped the cloths off and just taken the body, but there is no reason why they should have been neatly folded. Even an argument of logic, if the body had been stolen in order to prove that Jesus had not raised from the dead, why didn't the accusers then produce the body several days later and say, see, he didn't raise from the dead? They are shocked. These are the closest followers, and they walk in there. They see the linen cloths, and the other disciple who had reached the tomb first in verse 8 also went in. He saw and he believed. He saw the empty tomb and he believed. For as yet up to this point, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary, however, is lingering there. She lingers. She's in grief. She has not yet believed that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Stop there for a minute. I do not want us to miss the significance of this question. Why are you weeping? She responds and says, because they've taken his body, and if you've taken him, then tell me where he's at. I do not know where they have laid him, she said. Do we not know? Don't you know that Jesus was killed 3 days ago? How can I not weep? I don't know what lies ahead. The uncertainty and the fear have taken a hold of all of us. What do you mean, how or why am I weeping? This question posed by the angels of why are you weeping is not a question to gain information. It's a question that is meant as a statement. Why are you weeping? This is not a cause for weeping, but a cause for joy. The time for tears has passed, but now is the time to rejoice because the tomb is empty. She's still not fully understanding where they're going. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her and asked the same question, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Another question with a statement. Why are you distraught? She responds, supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus, in immense gentleness and compassion, no longer says, woman. He now uses her personal name and says, Mary. Mary. It's a beautiful thing that the creator of the universe knows our names. And in gentleness walks into our world and says, Mary, I am here. She turned around and said to him in Aramaic in great explanation, Rabboni. It's a derivative of the word rabbi. Rabbi means teacher, but Rabboni is an emphatic, which means especially revered and honored and distinguished master. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Don't hold on to me. My place is not here, Mary. My place is in heaven, where you will join me. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This significance of what Jesus is saying here is absolutely mind-blowing. Why do you weep? The tomb is empty. Mary, go to my brothers. This is the first time that Jesus now calls them his brothers. He calls them his disciples. He uses different names, but this is the first time that now Jesus uses an intimate familial form to describe them as his own, as his brothers, as his family. Because Jesus going to the cross, raising from the dead, has now made peace with God, reconciled us to God, and now there stands a new relationship where the Christian, the believer, has direct access to God as his Abba Father. Notice the possessives here. Say to him, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. He is no longer just my Father. But through the power of my resurrection, I have crucified the old man. I have made new life. And all who are in me now, God is not removed. He is not distanced, but we are his own children. He is our own Father. He is our own God. We belong to him, and he has taken ownership of us. So why are you weeping, Mary? She gets the hint. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples. Can you imagine the running up the streets in chaos and then barging into the door and saying, I've seen the Lord. And he said these things. She said the things that he told her. Of course, like men, they're slow on the uptick. There seems to be no response from them. They're still in grief. Mary no longer has grief. She has felt the peace and the joy brought on by the cross and now the empty tomb. But in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. Why? Because they're still in fear. But Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, what are his first words? Peace be with you. Peace. With you. This is a common Middle Eastern greeting. In Hebrew, shalom. Even in Arabic today, salam. Salam alaikum. Peace be upon you. But when Jesus uses this Middle Eastern greeting, the old Hebrew idiom for shalom, peace, he now uses it to demonstrate something far greater. Literally, the peace of God now rests upon you. A peace that I have effected through my cross and now through my resurrection. A peace that now should flow in and through you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is what the peace cost. The peace that I brokered for you was at the expense of my blood, of my body. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord and they saw the hands that had been pierced, the side that had been pierced, and they saw the cost that the peace of God required. He says, peace be with you. And then he says in verse 21 again, peace be with you. You no longer stand in enmity before God, but you stand reconciled, and he now is your Abba. your God, your Father. And then he says this next statement, as the Father has sent me, so even now I am sending you. This peace that I give you is not a bowl of ice cream meant to be cherished in the pantry by yourself. This peace that God has given is a peace that is meant to define and to control our lives in our relationship with God, that we can go with fear, without fear, into the world, into every aspect of life, because we know that we stand on a position of grace before God. Therefore, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid of? God before me, who can be against me? And that nothing can separate me from his love, for we are all conquerors in Christ. He says, I now send you this peace I now want you to take and share it with the world. Regardless of skin color, language, ethnic background, or even how many sins they think they have committed, my grace is sufficient. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let's be clear very briefly here. He breathes the Holy Spirit upon them to empower them. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that we belong to God. He now makes a statement that is actually a very difficult statement. It is not saying that the apostles or any of us have the authority to forgive sins. This is due a longer treatment, maybe in another sermon, but very briefly. Anytime that we look at a text, we must interpret it in light of the other texts of Scripture. Never is anyone granted the authority to forgive sin except God. In the Greek, these are all in perfect tense, which seems to very clearly distinguish that what they're saying here with the Greek usage, that those who hear the gospel, receive the word, are forgiven. It's an effect that lasts forever. And those who have rejected God, the penalty of that also lasts forever. If you reject Christ, there are no second chances post this life. The effects of hell and that condemnation last forever, but if you bow the knee and believe through faith what Christ has done for you, then the effects of that salvation last forever. Peace be with you. From verse 24 down to verse 29, Jesus comes back to the disciples to tenderly and patiently again appear to what we call poor doubting Thomas. He said, I won't believe unless I actually put my hands in his wounds. So Jesus appears to him. And again, one of the first words he says, peace be with you. The cross and the tomb, the empty tomb, has effected peace with God. And John says in verse 30 of chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you know that you have peace with God and that we can have life by believing in his name. Colossians chapter 2, which is a fantastic passage that describes to us what Christ has done on the cross. And in Colossians 2, it says that we, or you, who were raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He went to the cross as the lamb. He comes out of the tomb as a roaring lion. None can stand against him. Death cannot overcome him. And everyone that is found in him shall never be brought to shame, but be with him for eternal life in heaven. The tomb and the cross have brought peace. Jesus, the peacemaker, did it purely as an act of grace and love to us. As we think about Easter, as we think about this Resurrection Sunday, may we never forget what Christ has done on our behalf. May we never forget the Lamb, the Lion, that right now reigns and has done all this so that we might believe and have life. Life. We're not meant to live under the fear and the despair and the doubt that the disciples had been caught up in. We're not meant to live in desperation. God sent his Son so that through the glory of God, people might be reconciled and have peace with God. No matter who you are, or where you're from, or what you think you've done, or how many times you've previously rejected the offer of salvation, I tell you this morning that the grace and the love of God is able to cover any sin, no matter how dark or how deep. And believer, I challenge you this morning. So as we have received the peace of God, as the Father was sent to us, so he is sending us also to be bearers of the gospel that the cross effected our release and the tomb sealed the victory. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, not maybe, not possibly, but will be saved. If you would bow your heads with me this morning. Right where we're at. Right where you are at. Did you know that God knows exactly where you're at right now? Not just simply your location, but he sees into the deepest inner parts of your heart. There is nothing not seen from him, by him. You are totally exposed before the King. And yet, knowing every nook and cranny of your heart and thought, and this amazes me, he still wants us as his children. He still loves us. If you are here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Christ and you have not believed in him, you've not trusted in him as the only offering that will satisfy the wrath of God against you, now is the morning. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the hour in which you can be reconciled to God. Right where you at, if you know you need salvation, nobody's looking except me, would you just slip up your hand quietly? You know you need a Savior. Just slip up your hand. This does not save you. I'm simply asking for an act of honesty and confession on your behalf where you say, I know I have played the game of Christianity. I know that I stand before God condemned and I need a Savior. I will be up here after the service. I am asking you not leave this place without coming and talking to me and saying, I, Pastor, need to know how I might be saved. Oh, Father, we all stand here justly condemned until you came into our life. And we know that you have now saved us and made us new. And so we rejoice that in the name of Christ, there is grace and mercy. We praise your name, O God, for the cross, for the empty tomb, that you came forth roaring like a lion with your victory complete. And as we sing your name, may it be a sweet incense of worship. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand with me this morning. As we sing, if you want to slip out of your seat, you want to come sit down here on the front, you want to come kneel at the steps, if you want to come stand down here with your arms raised, and we just want to praise the name, let's worship the name of Jesus, the only name in which there is salvation. For in his name only is there peace. Let's sing together.